Now, for our scripture reading, I would turn you in the New Testament to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. John's Gospel, chapter 10, a very well-known portion. It's a lengthy section, but good, I believe, for us to read. We shall read to verse 38 of the chapter. John, chapter 10. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door unto the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come, that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me. But I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There was a division therefore again among the Jews for these sayings, and many of them said, He hath a devil, and he's mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but ye believe not. Because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, Ye are gods? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, Thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do,
Though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him.
And now to that section which we have reached in Jude's epistle. Jude's epistle, verse 24. And I shall just read the opening clause of that verse, which reads, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling." And may Almighty God command a blessing on the reading of his own word. Amen. Our previous study in Jude's epistle brought to our notice verses 22 and 23. Which, unlike those which preceded it, giving instruction primarily to ourselves for ourselves, these verses explain our responsibility to those who are in error. The foregoing epistle has dealt at great length with the nature of error and false teaching, and here explains to us how we should respond, how we should act towards those who are caught up in the midst of it. And two modes in particular are presented to us, two methods of approach. The first of these, given all that we have read about the danger and the nature of error, the first of these perhaps comes as something of a surprise. Verse 22, "And of some have compassion." To have compassion, to have this heart's desire toward those and for those who are caught up in false teaching. Surprising it may be, and contrary to nature or to human reason, and yet we find many examples of it in Scripture, not least our Lord, whom we observed coming toward Jerusalem, the very epicenter of his detractors, the place where he would be rejected and crucified and slain. And as he approached it, he wept for that city and for its people. As he contemplated the judgment to which they were destined, he, the very Son of God, shed tears on their account. And we saw a similar attitude demonstrated by the apostles, not least Paul, who, speaking to the Philippians, spoke of how tears were brought to his eyes at the consideration of those who taught and practiced error. And we considered reasons why we should be moved to such emotions as these on consideration of error. For one, we know the dishonor which is thereby done to God. For a second thing, we are aware of the harm which those who are so misled do to themselves primarily. And thirdly, as often as we witness it in others, we are reminded of our own proneness to the same thing, to our own weakness and susceptibility. And conclude there, "But for the grace of God go we." We considered indeed in our reading of last week the book of Galatians chapter 6. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." And yet this is not the only approach. Indeed, if this was to be our attitude towards every error and all kinds of false teaching, if we were to show nothing but compassion in such circumstances, we would indeed have a very weak, a very sentimental, a very insubstantial sort of a Christian faith. Because as Jude makes amply clear in this 22nd verse, there are times when we need to make a difference. We need to exercise discernment in these matters. Because there are others who are so entrenched in falsehood, who are so given over to the cause of sin and to aberrant doctrine, that they need something considerably stronger. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. And we continued with Jude's own analogy, thinking of those who are perhaps caught in a burning building,
those whom we see in great peril, risking destruction and overthrow in the flames, and yet seemingly oblivious to their state. These we are to pull out with fear, fearing for their condition and for their ultimate end. We pluck them out with all the zeal and force that we can muster. This is often necessary. And having brought them to their senses by the grace of God, we give them no quarter, no leniency, no excuse to continue to maintain any of their errors or that which they formerly taught or practiced. Even the garment spotted by the flesh, every remembrance, every last remnant of their former erroneous ways is to be expunged and done away with. Hence we desired, with Paul's desire for Timothy, that by acting in such a manner as this, we might be able to save those which hear us in this doctrinal manner. Just two verses now remain for our consideration in this wonderful epistle. Two verses which form a very appropriate summary and conclusion to all that has gone before. Let us again for a moment, as we have many times in the past, hold this epistle entire and consider what it has told us. We have spent some 15 verses on the nature of error and of false teaching. That is the primary subject of this epistle. And those errors which infiltrate the church, which find their way in, which creep in, have been exposed to view, have been brought out into the open. They are painted here in all their blackest colours. They are described in all their grossest proportions. They are measured for all their horrible magnitude. They are described as Scripture describes them. The illustrations and analogies which the Word of God itself uses of error and sin are here all brought to bear. But at the same time as describing these errors and addressing them, Jude, from the very outset, you remember, has been reminding us of our vulnerability and susceptibility to error. That was what necessitated his epistle in the first place. That is the great burden of this short letter. Jude is aware of our own weakness, our own susceptibility to these very things. That was what moved him to write. I gave all diligence to write unto you, he says, of the common salvation. It was needful. It was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. There are certain men crept in unawares. They have crept into some places already. They can creep into those places to which this letter is being sent. They continue to creep in 2 millennia later. For all the sinfulness, for all the inexcusable magnitude of error. And when we read it in these terms as the epistle presents it, we think, how could any be led astray? How could any fall into such false teaching as this when we see it for what it is? And yet we can, and we do. We are in danger, we are in peril also of those very things which Jude here describes. There are then within this epistle another four verses which bring instruction to ourselves. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And that third verse which we've already read, that we earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Here are some positive injunctions, directions, instructions to ourselves. But again, even whilst we hear them, even as we witness Jude emphasizing and underlining the necessity of these things, we are simultaneously reminded of our own inability and weakness. We have to be reminded, we have to be told to remember the words which were spoken before, because we are so prone to forget. We need to be told once again to be building up ourselves on our most holy faith because we are so often neglectful of our true spiritual condition. We need to be told to pray in the Holy Ghost because so often we neglect to do it. We need to be commanded once again to keep ourselves in love with God because so often our spiritual affections toward Him, our heavenward affections, wane. We need to be told to look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life because so often our eyes drift off our heavenly goal, our sights drift off the Lord Jesus Christ. And instead of looking only unto Him, we are deceived. Our sights are occupied with other things, with this world, with falsehood, with false teaching. And then in these most recent two verses, we are instructed in how we should deal with others still caught up in error. And perhaps even as we considered these things last week, you were caused to think, even as I was, of how often we fail in this, and how remiss we so often are in our duty to others, those who profess Christ, those who are truly Christians and have backslidden and fallen into error. How often we neglect our duty toward them and are not doing what this very epistle commands us to do. Here then is error described, to which we are susceptible, directions for ourselves given, which we are so inconstant in performing, instructions regarding our dealings with others, which we so often fail to perform. And perhaps having come to this point in the epistle, whilst accepting its teaching and being stirred up in our hearts by all that has been said, we conclude with Paul, who is sufficient for these things? What chance can we stand? Here is error in all its horrible magnitude described, and we are so susceptible to it. Here are the ways to steer clear of it, and we are so incapable. What is to be done? How are we possibly going to survive in such a dark and evil and degenerate age? Verse 24. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling. Here is the answer. Here is the conclusion of the whole matter. Here we have seen error and all the hazards and perils that it presents to our souls and to our churches. Here are injunctions and directions that we are so incapable of performing ourselves. And here in verse 24, to the eternal comfort of our hearts, Jude says now, unto Him that is able to keep you from falling. We've been reminded how prone we are to fall. We have been shown how capable of falling we are ourselves and how many have fallen before us and continue to fall all around us. And then in verse 24, we are presented with one who is able to keep us from falling. Here in verse 24, Jude comes full circle from the words with which he began, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. And he concludes by appealing unto Him that He's able to preserve us, that He's able to keep us from falling. You see, that's how these words at the end fit in. That's their correspondence, their connection with all that has gone before. Says Jude, there are those who are creeping in unawares, causing Christians to fall. This is the nature of the fall. This is the magnitude of it. These are the consequences of it. Here are things to do to protect yourselves against such a fall. Here is what to do to those who have fallen around you. And now unto Him that is able to keep us from falling. Now, my friends, this is such a wonderful section of this epistle, indeed, such a wonderful portion of the whole of the Word of God. We shall spend some time in it. But this morning we content ourselves with this opening clause. First, we have to ask some general questions. What is this
part of the Word of God. What do we call, or how shall we describe, these two verses? Now, depending on what commentators you read or to whom you listen, some people will say that this is a doxology at the end of Jude's epistle. And others will say this is a benediction at the end of Jude's epistle. These are theological terms that perhaps we hear often, we use ourselves. What exactly do we mean by them? And is either of these a correct description of these concluding verses of Jude's epistle? Now, a doxology, by the dictionary definition, means a form of words intended to glorify or to praise God. A benediction, meanwhile, means a word of blessing spoken from God to the people. And as we look at these words which conclude Jude's epistle, we can see that both of those descriptions might apply. It is indeed a word which, or a form of words which seeks to bring honour and glory to God. Unto him be glory and majesty, dominion and power. But at the same time, no one would deny that words such as these are a source of great blessing and comfort to those that hear them, as we are reminded that there is one who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. It answers to both of those descriptions. And yet those two words, doxology and benediction, they are not primarily terms which the Bible itself uses. Indeed, they are words which in the established churches, in Romanism, in Anglicanism, have taken on a very different nature and form. Doxology being part of the liturgy, a benediction being a Romish practice mediated by a priest, so-called. So perhaps we should be more cautious in our use of these terms, which have been so misappropriated and abused elsewhere within Christendom. Because ultimately, as Jude wrote these words by divine inspiration, he was not thinking, here we need a doxology. He was not saying there should be a benediction at the end of this epistle. No, no. These words were for Jude something of a prayer. These words were suddenly and dramatically directed not so much towards earth now as towards heaven. He was addressing God. Now, this is a practice which we find throughout the New Testament and indeed in other books of the Bible. The way that the apostles, writing instruction, writing doctrine to their recipients, to the New Testament churches, are suddenly caused to cease directing their words earthward only, and instead begin to pray even as they write. I hardly need to remind you of other examples. They're so well known to us. What about Paul in Ephesians? Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. What about John there on Patmos, as he was caused to write of his remarkable and apocalyptic vision? He says in chapter 1, verse 5, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Suddenly, in the very midst of these letters, of these works, they are caused to pray toward heaven, to glorify God, to seek particular blessings, and to make requests for those very persons to whom they were writing. And there are other books of the Bible where the same thing can be seen. You might not consider it very likely, but in the book of Nehemiah, we find that man in the midst of that account which he was giving of all that he did in Jerusalem and in regard to that city. On several occasions within this book, he says, remember me,
O my God, for my good. In the midst of these inspired writings, their words are suddenly, as though by some magnetic attraction, as though by some force outside of themselves, a cause to address heaven and to address Almighty God, to seek to glorify God, to supplicate him on behalf of those to whom they were writing. And you know, I believe that even in this there is something of a lesson to ourselves. Here were men occupied, admittedly with spiritual matters, but occupied with things that concerned the believers upon earth, that concerned God's people here below. But almost without a second thought, almost in the space of a breath, of a full stop upon the page, they are suddenly communicating with God. They are addressing heaven. They saw no division between their work upon earth, between their labours and service here below, and between communing with God and corresponding with the very throne room of glory. Now I wonder, my friends, do we live day by day that close to God? Do we walk in that light which he shines forth? Are we as close to him as that? Are we as near to heaven as this, day by day and moment by moment? It is perhaps a test of any of our activities, something of the measure of what we are doing, if we ask ourselves, could I stop at this moment and pray? Or would it seem incongruous compared to what I am doing now? Would it seem incompatible with this activity which I am currently engaged in? Have I, in my domestic duties, in my secular employment, in my necessary activities of life, have I strayed so far from the thought of God that to pray at this moment would seem inappropriate? If that is the case, my friends, then we are in a dangerous position. And we have begun to get things out of balance, and our priorities are wrong. Everything we do, the apostle directs us, we should do unto the glory of God as unto the Lord. We should be mindful of the eye of the Lord upon us continually. And if we live like that, if we conduct ourselves like that, then at whatever point, at any stage in our domestic duties, in our daily activities, in the common round of life, we will always be close enough to heaven for a prayer, for a thought toward God, for the supplications of the heart towards him. Nehemiah, whom we've already mentioned, displays that, doesn't he, in his own example. There, whilst bearing the king's cup, he was in that very moment able to direct a prayer toward God. He was that close to his God at all times, closer to his heavenly king than to that earthly monarch. Let us learn from the example of these saints of old to conduct our lives in the same way. Jude, within the space that exists between those what are two verses in our Bible, could direct his words instantly from earth to heaven and primarily to God. Prayer and a spiritual desire for these people was continually upon his heart, and here it makes an expression of itself and is directed toward his heavenly Father. Let's consider a few of the words then in this opening clause. Now unto him that is able. This word now, you'll find, comes numerous times in the scriptures. It is often the word which opens or begins a section of this nature. We just saw it in Ephesians 3, did we not? It's a conjunction. It's a word which in Greek means something similar to our word but or moreover. It's a connecting word. It means, in view of all that has gone before, now, at this point, on account of these things, in consequence of that, these things which follow. And again, it is an indication to us, a reminder to us that there is no discontinuity between verse 23 and verse 24. This is not an appendix, something added on carelessly. It is vitally connected with that which has gone before. In view of all these things which have been said, the risk of falling, the consequences of falling, these injunctions about the prevention of falling, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. There is this vital connection. The most salient word in this opening clause is surely this pronoun, unto him. Unto him. Where were Jude's hearers to derive their ability to remain steadfast from? What was their best hope? What was the source of their staying power? Was it simply through the reading of this epistle? Was it through their own endeavors or how well they put into practice the things which were here written? Was it some impersonal force that existed outside of themselves? Were they to commend themselves to fate or to the power of chance or something of that nature? No. Their hope, their safety, their security resides in a person. It is not an it, it is not a that to which they are here referred. It is a him. It is an individual. It is a being. What is the identity then of this word, him? Of whom are we speaking? Now, it is true that we are speaking, in general terms, of God. The word God is used in verse 25. We shall come to it presently. But which person of the Godhead is primarily being addressed as verse 24 begins? Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling. The him here in view is without doubt the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, these verses will present to us in coming sermons, God willing, something of the unity of the Trinity. We are reminded of the deity and Godhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are going to learn of the salvation which is in God the Father. But specifically in verse 24, it is God the Son who is here addressed. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. The work of preservation has been specifically applied to Christ in that first verse of the epistle. And it is he who is again in view. This is the hymn. This is the divine person presented to our attention in verse 24. Unto him that is able to keep us from falling. This is the fundamental feature of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is here brought out, that he is able. He is able. Such a small word, such an innocuous little word in the English language, that he is able. It is almost an understatement, is it not, to say that Christ is able. My friends, he is omnipotent. All power is vested in him. He is that divine word which in the beginning spoke the world into existence. He is that one who upholds all things by the word of his power. He is that one whom the Hebrew epistle begins by describing as being the express image of God's own person. He is more than able. There is with him an abundance of ability, a surfeit of ability, a superabundance of ability. He is able to do, as we read in that Ephesian verse, exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or even think. This is the one who is now being spoken of. He is the one who is addressed. He is able.
There is power with him. Paul puts it like this in the Roman epistle: now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. He is of power. It is resident in him. It is an appropriate description of him.
He is able to keep us from falling.
That is the specific detail which is added in this verse 24 of Jude.
He is able to keep us from falling.
Now there are two meanings, two definitions contained within that expression, two applications to ourselves. Christ is able to keep us from falling. The first application of it relates to our daily proneness to sin. Those sins which continue to be our portion, even as the people of God, from day to day. Those temptations into which we fall. The Lord Jesus Christ is able to keep us from those. I wonder if we realize that. Perhaps often in our daily lives we are tempted to do that which is wrong. Some sin presents itself to us. And almost before it is committed we have said to ourselves, well, it's inevitable. I'm particularly weak on this point. The adversary knows that I'm prone to this kind of thing. It's hardly worth resisting. I always act in this particular way under circumstances like this. That's the way it's going to go again. It's inevitable. It's almost not worth a second thought. And there we are, straight into sin. There we are, rushing headlong into temptation.
My friends, do we never stop for a moment to think that there is one who is able to keep us from falling? There is one who is the ultimate security and preservation and antidote to sin and temptation, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is never more than a heavenward look. He is never more than a prayer away. And he describes himself through this inspired word as one who is able to keep us from that sin. Oh, then let us make recourse to him. Let us pray unto him. He, says the word of God, has been tempted in all points like as we are and is yet without sin. Now, if he has been there, which he has, if he has experienced temptation, which he has, if he has been confronted with all the lusts, the pressures, the forces which the world has to bring to bear upon the child of God, which he has, and yet was without sin, and yet has kept himself and been victorious over every form of trial and temptation, then there is nobody better to whom we can turn than he. He who was able to live a life of perfect righteousness, though clothed in our flesh, though made mortal and human like ourselves, he is able to keep us also. Keep us from falling day by day. Keep us from those trips, those stumbles, those stones of offense which would throw us over in our path and trip us up in our pilgrimage. How often we forget, how often we fail to seek his aid. But he is the one who can keep us from falling. And his power is placed at our disposal if we but cry unto him and seek his divine aid. But my friends, he is able to keep us from falling in a fuller and greater way still. So often we fail. So often we do not look to him. We do not seek his help, his support, his divine intervention. So often we are led astray by our own lusts, We give attention to the world and the things which are in the world instead of crying unto him. And we sin continually, constantly, even now as the people of God, so often failing, transgressing his law.
Now the Arminian will tell us that if this is the case with us, then we have reason to doubt our own salvation, that we might be lost as we were once saved, that we might ultimately be cast off, that we might somehow slip from the grasp of him who first saved us and be lost all over again. Scripture says no. Scripture says there is one who is able to keep us from falling, and it means it. He is able to save us, and save us eternally, and save us with such power that we can never be lost. This is why we read to begin in John's Gospel, chapter 10, where Christ says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." God the Son and God the Father jointly engaged in this work of preserving us eternally and keeping us evermore from falling, so that we shall never fall in the ultimate into that final judgment. We shall never fall and be lost at the last. We are kept by this unbreakable, insurpassable power. Or what about these words in John's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 37? "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." This is the very reason for which Christ came to earth. This is the commandment that he received of the Father. This is his great purpose and plan in redemption, that of all which the Father had given him in eternity past, he would lose nothing, not one. None would slip. None would move away from that salvation which he had wrought. None would fall. But he will keep them all from falling and will ultimately raise them up to his own glory in the last day. "This is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." I will keep him from falling. Oh, my friends, this is the wonderful promise of Christ unto us. Might it be sealed and blessed to our every heart. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn exalts the Lord Jesus Christ and his power and his various offices toward us. And in the sixth verse it says, "Should all the hosts of death and powers of hell unknown put their most dreadful forms of rage and malice on, I shall be safe, for Christ displays superior power and guardian grace." The hymn 136.
Great prophet of our God.
tone, and now it pleads before the throne. My Saviour and my Lord, my conqueror and my King, thy sceptre and thy sword, thy reigning grace I sing. Thine is the power, behold, I sit in willing arms beneath thy feet. Now let my soul arise and tread the tempter down. My captain leads me forth to conquest and a crown. A feeble saint shall win the day, though death and hell obstruct the way. Should all the hosts of death and powers of hell unknown put their most dreadful forms of rage and malice on, I shall be safe, for Christ displays superior power and guardian grace.
Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen.